Is that even in question? Is there any question about that? Well, it was, and it rapidly is becoming a question again. But by saying that, I'm already way ahead of myself in this. You see, we've got to answer the question, is Jesus really who he says he is? Is he really mighty to save? If you have your Bible, open it to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. The design of Hebrews is really, really simple. It comes along and it says, Christ is better than anything or anybody or anything you ever thought of, any plan, any idea. He is greater than anyone. The New Covenant, the New Testament, this system called church, that's the way to get from here to God. Now, it's a book for all time. Sometimes we preach it as if it's just a book for first century Jewish people. But the reality is that what he really does is he takes the Jewish system as an example of how to get to God. And he uses that to say, it doesn't matter what system you try to follow. You could take it and compare it to Christ, and you won't find a better. But if you're a Jewish person reading this book in the first century, or if you're reading it today, you've got to ask the question, how are you going to get to God? We're kind of proud of ourselves, aren't we? Man can do about anything, can't we? I mean, we cure diseases. We solve wars. We elect presidents and leaders. We made it to the moon. Elon Musk says he's going to take us to Mars. I'm just wondering, how many of you would sign up for that? How many of you, honestly, be honest, raise a good eye. Some of you would sign up to go to Mars. I've heard how long it's going to take to get there. I don't know that I want to spend that much time on an airplane, okay? But we're kind of proud of ourselves. You know, we can accomplish it. Give us enough time, we'll take care of all the problems on earth, except one problem. All the problems on earth are minuscule compared to what happens after this life. What comes next? What about eternity? What are we going to do in the vastness of without time after this life is over? And how are you going to get to God? Well, the Jews had it settled. We have mediators. Mediators. They're called priests. And these priests go to God on our behalf. We can't go to God, so God takes these men and specially selects them, specially trains them, specially equips them so that they then can become our mediators. And in deriding Christianity, the Jews would say, listen, you don't have a high priest. I mean, how do you think you're going to get to God? I mean, Jesus may have been able to work miracles or may have been a lot of great things, but he's not qualified to be a priest, much less a high priest. He's not even from the tribe of Levi. He can't be a priest. You don't have anybody to go to God in your behalf. Come on, man. You don't have anybody to make sacrifices for you. I mean, we have sacrifices every day in the Jewish system. We've got a plan. What's your plan? Who's going to go to God for you? And the simple answer is answered in the book of Hebrews. Really, chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us this idea. We have a great high priest. Don't you love that? I love superlatives. I love adjectives. We don't just have a high priest. The writer of Hebrews is excited. He is proud. He's fired up. Listen, you think we don't have a high priest? Wait till you hear about our high priest. And what he's going to do is from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 10, he's going to spend that 6 chapters, and he's going to talk about why Jesus is a better high priest. No. Why Jesus is a great high priest. And he's going to make it really clear that we have a high priest that's much greater than any other high priest that's ever come before. In fact, he's going to say, we have one mediator. You Jewish people, what are you talking about? I mean, you have to have a new high priest every year. When one dies, you have to select another one. And when that one dies, you have to you vote on it, who gets to be high priest. Or and by the time you come to the first century, guys are paying and buying the right to be the high priest. I mean, if you went back to Leviticus, there were 24 orders of priests to get to the high priest. You had to go through 24 stages. And so the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, you think you've got high priest? You may have a good one right now, but the next one may be horrible. This guy you've got now may be a really good high priest, but the next guy may be horrible. He may be junk. He may be nothing. Listen, we have one high priest, one mediator. We have one great high priest. And so in these six chapters, and we don't have time because you don't want to be here till Christmas Eve to look at all of this, but just a taste of what goes on in this largest section in the book of Hebrews. As he takes the priesthood, now I want to be sure you understand what we're saying here. He takes the Jewish system as an example. It's not just the Jewish system. You could take, the Hebrew writer would say if he was talking to us today, you could take any system you want to find and try to put it in place, and I would show you why Christ is a better system. You could take any program you can think of how to get to God, the Muslim religion, the Hindu religion. You take any of the Far East religions. You could take Buddhism. You could take any ideology, and you could say, that'll take me to God, and I would come back at you and point you in the face and say, listen, you ain't got nothing on us. I'm just going to use the Jewish system to show you why this exists. And so that's what he does in this largest section. Since that's true, you see, the fact is, here's a word that we don't use a whole lot. God is transcendent. Transcendent. Can you say that with me? Transcendent. You know what that means? He's wholly different. He's set apart. Man can't get to God on his own. So God set up this Jewish system to have someone else to go to God on their behalf. And these Jewish priests had to come along, and they had to every day. They had to make a sacrifice, an offering. Sometimes many every day. One day a year, they had to go the whole day, just one sacrifice after another. Every family had to go to the priest. And it was like, to use it as some terminology that you understand, especially if you're younger, it's like this sacrifice you would make would open a portal to God. And that portal will only be open for a short period of time, and you could go to God through that high priest after you made a sacrifice, after he made a sacrifice on your behalf, to that portal to God. And that was your time to get to God. And the Jews came along and said, listen, our plan may be flawed. You may be able to go to God on certain days and at certain times, but at least we have a plan. It may not be that good, but it beats anything that comes in second place. Who has a better plan? And the Hebrew writer says, well, Christ does. You see, he says three things. First of all, oh, that didn't show up on the screen at all. There it is. That's bad. Sorry. It looked really good on my computer. I could pass my computer around, but okay, let's do that real quick. Here they are. He says, first of all, he's perfect. He's perfect. You see, when you took your sacrifice, your high priest, your lamb, your high priest, your ram, your high priest, he had to first, before he could deal with you, he had to deal with him. Because you see, him was a human just like you're a human, and he had to sacrifice for himself. He wasn't perfect. He may have been off watching porn last week. He may have been gambling last week. He may have gotten drunk last week. He may have lied last week. He may use profanity last week. And so before he can offer a sacrifice for you, he's got to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, because we are all sinners. And every Jewish person said, that's right. Yep, he did, didn't he? And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, Jesus is perfect, complete. He never had to make a sacrifice a single time for himself, because he never sinned. And no Jewish person said, wait a minute, we caught John. No, we didn't. He was perfect. Then he says, not only is he perfect, he himself is the sacrifice. He's a perfect one, and he's the sacrifice. He made one sacrifice. You know that portal that had to be opened by that sacrifice, the sacrifice had to be made, the portal had to open. and then the next day you had to do it again, and the next day you had to do it again, one time. And he became the sacrifice, and he's a perfect sacrifice. And after he sacrificed himself, he came back by his own power and rose from the dead. How awesome is that? And every Jewish person said, wait a minute, this is kind of different, isn't it? I mean, not only is he perfect, he rose from the grave. He put himself out there as a sacrifice, and then he came back. You see, he's this great high priest who had this one great act of sacrifice. He sacrificed himself, and he's a priest and the sacrifice at the same time, thereby, watch it, opening a permanent portal to God. Because there's that third point on the screen. He is with God. He's with God. You see, he doesn't have to sacrifice for himself. He doesn't have to worry about his own sin because he didn't have any. But in addition to that, you remember the story in the Old Testament of Eli and Samuel? You remember that? Remember, Eli's asleep in his bed and God talks to Samuel. Eli is the high priest. He's a judge and he's a high priest. And Samuel runs to Eli's room and he knocks on the door. He goes in there and he says, Eli, wake up. What'd you say to me? And Eli said, I didn't say anything to you. Imagine you're a first century, or imagine you today are dealing with a priest somewhere. What is a priest on? What if the priest is on vacation? What if he's out of town? What if he's got a cold and doesn't want to cough on you? I mean, he can't deal with you. What if he's dealing with something rough in his own life right now that he's struggling with? Maybe he'll open that portal, maybe he won't. You see, what's that? Jesus is the part the Hebrew writer will say is, he opened a new and living way. Therefore, he says, we can come with confidence to God. Look at verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us come, therefore, boldly unto the throne of grace. We don't have to wonder. We believe Jesus is right there with God. That's all it takes. Lord, the portal's opened. No finding the right lamb that's perfect and fit and right, and then taking the right priest in the right time on the right day. Just, Lord, I need you. That's all it takes. Lord, I've got a problem. Lord, I need some strength. You see, he comes along, and he does. He opens a new way, a living way, not a dead way. As a result, there are no more sacrifices, no more interceding priests. Christ now sits at the right hand of the God, always open to us. But the Jewish person says, wait a minute, you've not dealt with my question. How does he get to be a priest? Because he's not Jewish. He's not Jewish. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not one of Aaron's descendants. How are you going to make him a priest anyway? You see, there are qualifications to be priest. The writer will talk about the three biggest qualifications in verses 1 through 4. Now, folks, I do not want to get bogged down here, but this is important stuff, so dig deep with me in verses 1 through 4. He says the first qualification is this. Look at verse 1. For every high priest must be taken from among men, is ordained for men. And then verse 4. And no man, takes this honor for himself, but he's called of, look at it, he's called of God, just like Aaron was. He says, Aaron's a good example. He came from men, and he was called by God. The Jewish guy would say, no, wait a minute, for your priest to be a priest, he's got to be from man, and he's got to be of God. Now, that's important. God could have chosen angels to intercede for us, but he didn't. You know why? An angel doesn't understand us. Angels don't have the nature of men. It had to be a man who faced the temptations of men. Now, you're going to hear a lot in religious culture over the next month about a neat little word, incarnation. It's a Christmas word for most people in our world. It means Christ incarnated himself. He became man. He came to earth. And while everybody is focusing on the babe in the manger, we've missed it. You see, the importance is not the babe in the manger. Here's why the incarnation is important. The incarnation is important because God had to become man, or he could never be a high priest for us. Unless God feels what men feel, unless he goes through what men go through, he can't really be that priest. You see, he's, remember, transcendent. He's high and holy and apart from man. And so man can't really get to him. So he comes to man. Second, and this goes along with the first one, he had to be sympathetic with men. He had to understand men. Now, I want to ask a question. Tom, you ready? Omniscience. What's it mean? All-knowing. It means God knows everything. There's no one in this room that's omniscient. Some of you think you know someone who thinks they are, but no one in this room is omniscient. Nobody in this room knows everything. Omniscience means God knows everything. Sympathy means you feel everything. Now, sympathy takes a step past omniscience, doesn't it? Because what do you have if you have an omniscient person without any sympathy? What do you have? Anybody know? Won't answer? Gary knows. You got somebody arrogant, don't you? They know everything and they don't care about you any. Ever met somebody kind of omniscient in that way? I have. I've had teachers that way. They knew everything about the subject, but they didn't care about me any at all, my problems. You see, Jesus had to learn something. This is such a neat section. I used to think it meant there was something imperfect about Jesus. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he took a step beyond omniscience. He needed to learn to feel. So he became flesh so that we could understand that he feels what we feel. True priests had to be sympathetic. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. Who can deal gently, literally, compassionately, with those who suffer, with the ignorant and on the wayward, with the wayward. For he himself also is compassed with infirmity or a propensity to sin. That's a huge statement. Christ was subject to sin. Some say he came to earth, he could never have sinned. That's baloney. Christ could have sinned. Could have sinned. He laid aside that divinity and he took upon himself the opportunity to sin. Now, that doesn't mean much to you because you know with opportunity to sin, you probably will. And you also know with opportunity to sin that when you do, you have a Savior. But Christ didn't have a Savior. And if Christ had taken the opportunity to sin and had sinned knowing, you know, I can sin and everything would be fine. He couldn't sin and everything would be fine. If he sinned, everything was awful. It ruined everything. Literally, everything fell apart. So reality is, every second that Jesus was on earth must have seemed like an eternity to God. The most famous verse in all the Bible. Should become richer to you right this second. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he sat on his throne in heaven. I'm paraphrasing now. And every second seemed like an eternity. Jesus could have sinned at any point, and the whole house would have fallen down. There was, the Hebrew writer will say, no more sacrifice for sin. There's nobody else on the side. God couldn't have brought some else and said, you know, it didn't work with Christ. I got another son over here. There wasn't another. He is a monogenea, the one and only. There is no other one like him. He came in, and while he was on earth and he could have sinned, and God's saying, I hope he doesn't sin. Man, I hope he doesn't sin. What if he sins? What if I took this risk and Satan tempts him too greatly? What if he took this risk? And what if Satan went to him and said, listen, you came to save man. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you'll bow down and worship me. And he fell down and worshiped him, thinking that I'll get what I came for. No, what if he sinned? What if in the garden when he's praying great drops? In fact, this text talks about that very idea in verse 5 and 6. He's praying and great drops of sweat like blood are falling from him. And he's saying, God, please let this pass. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to deal with this. What if he had said, listen, God, I can't handle this cup. I can't face this. I can't deal with this. And then he says, here's how Jesus, the priest, we don't have time today, not even close to it, to go into all of it. But he says he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I love that name, Melchizedek. And without going through Genesis chapter 19 and all that's there in Genesis chapter 17 and through all the statements, Melchizedek was different because Melchizedek was not a descendant of Aaron. In fact, the text says he was out mother and father, which literally means we didn't know who his mother and father were. And not only that, Melchizedek wasn't just a priest, he was a king. So the Hebrew writer comes along and says, Jesus, God made Jesus a priest after the order of Melchizedek because he doesn't have mother or father. And not only is he a priest, he's a king. Second idea. He's sympathetic with men. Look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh cried strong tears, prayers, supplications. I think it's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane there. Maybe other times, that's the one we know about. Imagine the pain of bearing sin. He felt the power of sin and he felt temptation and he felt everything that Satan could ever, or let me rephrase that, that ever Satan did throw at you or could throw at you, he felt it. And he felt it himself. And I used to say that when Jesus was on the cross, that God had to look away because he couldn't stand to face the fact that his son was bearing the sin of the world. I don't think that's it anymore. I think God had to look away because, are you listening? I think God had to look away because he couldn't stand the pain of seeing his son suffer that way, carrying so much on him. The text says he learned obedience. Submissive reverence is the term there. And don't we understand that? That's what we're all striving for as Christians, submissive reverence. He committed himself to God, verse 8. Though as a son, yet learned the obedience of the things he suffered. Most of us don't teach our children to learn obedience by the things they suffer. We don't tell them, now, listen, put your hand on this stove. It's going to get really, really hot. I want you to learn a lesson here. But we teach them, don't put your hand on the stove. But they do anyway, and they learn the lesson. God said, Jesus, I want you to embrace the pain. God pushed Jesus into this earth where he knew the pain would be. Sympathy comes from experience, and Jesus experienced it all. And that's the kind of priest I want. I don't want a God that's out there in the boondocks of eternity sitting somewhere in a little ivory tower ruling the universe in a detached manner. And you don't either. I want a God who feels what I feel and knows what I'm going through. And I tell you, when you take your prayers to the Lord and you fall on your knees before him, you say, God, here is what is breaking my heart. Isn't it wonderful to feel his arms around you to sense that he's saying, I know, I know. Verse 9, and being made perfect. The word there is complete. Doesn't mean Jesus was imperfect, he became perfect. When he went through everything, he had to go through all that stuff to complete it. He became perfect. He became the perfect, complete high priest. And finally, the third, the sacrifice for sin. Verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation. Isn't that a beautiful statement? You see, Jesus bore it all. Jesus took it all on himself. And what matters today is there is no other plan. He is the great high priest. I'm not done talking about this. But Larry, let's sing.
For you, we place you high above all else, all else, and we come to you and worship. worship at your feet. Place you on the highest place, for you are the great high priest. We place you high above all hell, all hell, and we come to you and worship at your feet, and we come to you.
The great high priest. But you see, he didn't seek that honor. Look at verse 5 on the screen. Christ didn't come to glorify himself to become a high priest. He didn't come seeking glory. It was said to him, today, this quote from Psalms, today you are my son, today I have begotten you. Christ did not glorify himself. Well, when did God say something like that about Jesus? Was that his baptism? Remember? This is my son. Hear him. Don't hear anyone else. The whole thing reminds me of Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. He was born in the likeness of men. He became obedient, and therefore God highly exalted him. He did not come to glorify himself. In fact, look at what he said. If I try to honor myself, it's nothing. It's my Father that honors me. Isn't that good? Jesus saying, I didn't seek this glory of my own. And the Bible says he made himself of what? Of what kind of reputation? Of no reputation. He didn't seek glory, and therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Now here's where this sermon started? Right here. You see, Jesus came to glorify God, and he spent his life on earth glorifying God. But in the process, God in turn comes and he glorifies Jesus. God glorifies the Son. God invested in Jesus all authority, all power, all the honor of being a high priest. And Jesus now sits with God at the right at the throne. And God said, this day I will make your enemies your footstool. God gave him the right. God gave them the authority. Jesus glorified God. God glorified Jesus. And therefore, Acts 4 says, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Jesus, name above all names, Savior. Glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us. Living. Jesus, there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Claim kingdom will all pass away. But there's something about that name.
Some of you know that I'm a hypnotist. I've been doing that for over 25 years now. I've joked that, you know, I spend my life preaching, putting people to sleep. It just seemed to be a natural progression. I could talk at one time, too. There's nothing mystical about it or weird about it. In fact, I don't have time today. It takes about an hour. But I want to show you how it starts, okay? Close your eyes. Some of you are ahead of me on this. Close your eyes. I want you to take a deep breath in through your nose. Hold it for a second, and then let it out through your mouth. Go ahead, another deep breath in. Now let it out. One more time, I want you to take a deep breath in. Feel the cold air go in. Now let it out and feel the warm air come out. You open your eyes. How'd that feel? Pretty good, didn't it? I saw some of you coming in this morning. You were kind of harried. Dealing with kids and everything else, trying to round them up. Some of you are late and you're panicking because you're late. Listen, we wish you were here on time, but we don't care. We're glad you're here. That's much more important than what time you get here to us. Some of you struggle to make it here every week. Deep breath in. Let it out. Now, thank God. You know why? If it was good, God is to blame. The right verse on the screen. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from God. It's from above. Some of you are thinking, what in the world does all this have to do with Thanksgiving? A sermon about Thanksgiving. That has a lot to do with it. This idea of Christ being this great high priest, of his name being above every name. It has everything to do with it. In fact, I want to go deeper real quickly into James. You might turn there. You don't have to. I'm going to put the verse on the screen, but I want to go deeper in that. In fact, scroll back one verse to verse 16. Look at what he says. Do not be deceived. What does that word deceive there mean? Well, it's used three times in James. It's used here. It's used in verse 26 of chapter 1. It's used in chapter 5 and verse 19. In chapter verse 26, it says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle, keep a tight rein on his own tongue, this man is worthless. He deceives his heart, and his religion is worthless. His heart's deceived. The other one helps us a little more. Chapter 5, verse 19, brothers, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Be not deceived. Every good thing comes from God. Here's the idea. We treat thanks as a small thing, as a minimal thing, as a thing of no consequence. It's something we do when we have time or when someone does something really big for us. You say, I'm busy, I'm important, they're not important. Being thankful is simplistic, and therefore we minimize it. It's such a small thing, we may think it's so unimportant, but so many people ignore this. That word, deceive, there really, in the King James, says err. It means to wander astray. What he's saying is, don't let someone allow your mind to believe that being thankful and not realizing that every good thing in your life is from God and therefore being thankful, don't let that be in your mind. Don't let somebody wander, let your mind wander astray from being thankful to God. Look what it says. Every good gift, every perfect gift, God considers every gift worth being thankful for. Now look at verse 18. I don't know if I put that on the screen. Verse 18 actually is not on the screen. Verse 18 says, of this by his own will he brought us forth from the word of light, word of truth, that we should be kind of a first fruits of his creation. Why does James go back to creation here? I mean, he's been talking about how every good thing's from God, and he's talked about not being deceived about that. Why does James now jump back to creation? Here's why I think he does. If you want to, you can turn to Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is probably the most famous verse where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. Everybody who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he mentions two people, the ungodly and the unrighteous, the wicked and the wicked wicked. And he says, in three chapters, the writer of Romans says, they're sinners and you're a sinner. He says in three chapters, every person that walked this earth except Christ was a sinner. They're all sinners. Everybody's a sinner. Now, that's the first point of the whole book of Romans. Man is a sinner. Because you see, you need to know that, because if you don't realize you're a sinner, you're going to continue to think you can get to God on your own and you're not going to need a Savior. So the rest of the book doesn't make any sense unless you come to the acceptance and understanding of, I am a sinner. I need God in my life. In the midst of this idea of a sinner, I need to pull my text up here. He says it's verse 19 maybe. Got to find it real quickly. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Remember that wicked, wicked, wicked. And he's going to include everyone, so much so that by the come to chapter 3, verse 23, he's going to say, all have sinned. But it starts here. Now look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. In other words, everybody should have known about God. That's Psalms chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. And he closes it by saying, there's not a language where his voice is heard. Everybody should have known about God. But look at what it says here. Verse 20. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him and didn't give thanks to him. What does all of this have to do with James chapter 1, verse 17? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. What does it have to do with Christ being our high priest? What does it have to do with thanksgiving? The first external thing that man does that leads him to sin is when he stops being thankful to God. In fact, if you'll notice on the screen, that word I already put up there, the first step to atheism is ingratitude. It's not saying thank you. It's not realizing how vital God is and how important Christ is. This life that's going to become so debased, it starts with not thanking God. Because there's something good in your life. Thank God. He sends everything that's good in your life to you. Jesus will say he even makes the sun to shine on good people and bad people, sends the rain on the people trying to live right, the same people that are trying to live wrong. We all get good stuff. And if we don't stop to thank God, if we don't practice gratitude in our life, we're no better than atheists. Today I want you to thank God that we have a Savior. If I might say, a system that is over and above and superior of any other one. There is no one like Christ. Will you come to Him? Will you confess His name? Do you believe in Him? Will you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins so you can be with Him? We can help you come. Let's stand and sing.